Happy Mother's Day. It's so obvious by all the corsages and flowers and... Oh, I'm sorry.
I apologize.
You tightwad guys. I've tried to get four guys to go to Walmart to get a corsage for Julie this morning. I can't even get them to go on my behalf, so... I wanted to go during the 9:30 service because I had 20 minutes before I had to get up and preach, and Lynn wouldn't let me go, so it's really Lynn's fault. This morning, I do want to preach on this concept about family. The text is about that, and I want to talk in terms of a Mother's Day concept. Psalm 78, if you're turning, Psalm 78. What's a Mother's Day look like? What's it look like? Well, I'm sure it looks like a day circled on the calendar, yes. But I know what a Mother's Day looked like. A Mother's Day would look like the day that Jochebed heard that her son Moses was unshakable in his love for the Lord. And he was a man of righteousness and a man of devotion and a man of mission and a man whose life was reshaping the future. That was a Mother's Day. The day that Daniel's mother would have heard, you have a son who, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he won't bend. He won't bend. You have a son who, when given the chance to defile himself with the culture, said, I will not. I will not be tainted by the culture that I'm in. I'm a man of God, and I want to live that way. The day that she would have heard, they can find no fault in your son when it comes to righteousness. It's a Mother's Day. Oh, I know that Esther's mother had passed away by then, but I'm confident. Not trying to put you off on your own mind going somewhere, but I am confident that those in heaven know of the righteousness of here on earth. But Esther's mother, the day that Esther's mother would have known, you have a daughter of courage and a daughter of conviction. You have a daughter who won't bend in the wind. You have a daughter who loves the Lord. That's a Mother's Day. I'm pretty confident that the Bible gives us those stories about lives and families that we might understand those kinds of things. Unfortunately, not every story we have in Scripture is always a marvelous, wonderful Mother's Day. Let's just be frank about it. There would have been a day that Samuel and his wife would have been talking and weeping at the kitchen table because their children went another direction. Spiritually, our children have forsaken righteousness. There would have been a day that Eli and his wife would have wept when they got in bed one night. And they would have wept and their pillows would have been soaked, realizing our sons do not care about righteousness. I don't know what you call that one, but it's not a Mother's Day. We're in a text that's about how you pass on spiritual truth and spiritual zeal and a heart of righteousness to the next generation. The metaphor that I would use is a relay race. I realize this is a little like a baton. How do you pass the baton on to the next generation? Next door, they pass the baton all the time. I mean, that's a regular thing they have over here at the track. Relay race. And relay race is kind of interesting, but you never run solo. Oh, yes, you run your leg by yourself. But you can run as fast as you want to run on your leg, and you can still be disqualified if what you have in your hand is not passed on to the next one. And what's supposed to happen is that you run your leg, but there comes a time, and it's a short little window. It's not a big one. It's a short window that you have to reach forward and take what you've been carrying it and to put it in the hand of someone who's running with you at the same pace for a moment until they take it, and then they actually run faster than you did. It's supposed to be a seamless transfer, and it happens in a short little window. You know that most relay races are lost on the exchange of the baton. You know that. Most races are lost, not because someone's not fast, but because the handoff is not clean. What happens is in this little window, you realize, wait a second, we're about out of the little window. The chalk line's out there, and we're about, and so the person behind starts shoving it and pushing it, and the person up front is probably off stride anyhow, and they're not sure how to get it. And the next thing you know, this little baton is rolling across, and there's a team disqualified and pulled off the track. Psalm 78 is basically a passage that says, don't let that happen. Let's look at verse 1. Oh, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation. We will tell them the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We'll tell them of His power and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, that they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their confidence in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. I realize that my legacy will not be a box full of sermons. When I get done, there'll be boxes and boxes and boxes of sermons, and you'll find them on some garage sale for about 32 cents a piece. The whole box, I meant. My legacy is not what happens here. I realize that my legacy is in the middle of whatever happens in Troy and Katie and Megan and a half a dozen other kids that aren't ours by birth, but ours by just the nest kind of thing. Passing on to the next generation ultimately is all of our legacy. Did I run my own race with faithfulness, and did I hand it to others who can run even faster? That's the legacy. The text gives a negative side to this as well. I have to mention it, verse 8. There's a group that didn't. He said, they will not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, they turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done and the wonders He had shown them. He uses the metaphor of soldiers. And he said they were handed these things, but in the middle of the battle, they just turned and ran. How do you pass the spiritual baton along? This morning, if you want to know what this is, title of this sermon is Family Planning. Family Planning by Randy. 7 intentional steps that you need to do in family planning to pass the spiritual torch along. 7 intentional steps. Do not check yourself out of here going, well, I'm a single, so this doesn't apply to me. Oh, I guarantee you it does. Because whether or not there's a successful transfer in my family in many ways may depend upon you. You may play one of the most key roles in other worlds. We'll talk about this role. 7 intentional steps. Number 1, the first one is a no-brainer. It is be real in your faith in the eyes of your own child. Be real in your faith in the eyes of your own child. I'll use my own mom with some regularity this morning, and I hope you don't mind, but that's the model I have, and Mom did it right. Now, not everything may have turned out right in my life, but I can't blame Mama for this one. And on Mother's Day, if there's ever a day I can use Mom, this would appear to be the day. But I know where my faith was forged. I know exactly where it was forged. My faith was forged in a chair downstairs in the living room between 5:30 and 6:15 in the mornings. I wasn't in that chair, but my mom was. Most of my earliest memories is Mom turning on, I can hear the click of the lamp downstairs, and Mom would sit there in a chair in the corner of the living room, and Mom would do her own Bible study, and Mom would do her prayer time, and Mom would do her own journaling. My entire life, I knew where Mom was first thing in the morning. She was in the Word. Later on, there got to be a time, my father was not as serious in his Christian life in his early days, but my dad became a serious and strong Christian. And I'm going to tell you, I saw my father's Bible begin to show up next to his chair. And I watched as my father, and I would see the bookmark move. And I knew my dad was working through Scripture. My parents were genuine in their own faith. I remember one time sitting in a truck with another guy from the sale barn and my dad. And the guy from the sale barn, I don't think he was even a Christian man. But he turned, and when he turned to me, he said, do you know who your dad is? And he kind of pointed over here. He said, young man, I want you to know, you'll never have a more honest man that you ever meet in your life. You'll never meet a man with more integrity than your father. And he pointed at my dad. And so whatever my parents wanted to pass on to me, I recognized it was not something that they were passing around them, but was passing through them. My parents were not part-time believers. The way they behaved on Sunday was not different than what they did on Tuesday night. Lee Strobel, who's ended up writing a great many Christian books, a powerful man in our culture, but Lee Strobel writes this, how can I tell you the difference Christ or the God has made in my life? My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus. And all she had known in those 5 years before was a dad who was profane and angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I'm ashamed to think of the times Allison hid in her room to get away from me. But 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went up to my wife and said, "Mama, I want God to do for me what He's done for Daddy," at age 5. What was she saying? She hadn't studied archaeological evidence for the evidence of the Bible. All she knew was her dad used to be this way, hard to live with. But more and more, her dad is becoming this way. And this is what God does to fathers. Then she thought, "Sign me up." At age 5, she knew what she wanted to do. I'll remind you that the authenticity of your life matters. Your children will not decide your authenticity on how well you sing the choruses and whether you sing parts. Your children won't decide if you're authentic necessarily by whether or not you're on the praise team or something. They'll decide whether you're authentic by how you treat their mother. They'll decide you're authentic by how you treat them. You find someone who has the heart of Christ and lives it with genuineness, their voice is amplified. Amplified. Every now and then you'll hear someone say, "You know, I don't like the church. When I was a kid, it was just crammed down my throat, and I was forced to go to church all the time." And boy, and so you wonder, well, maybe we shouldn't take our kids quite so passionately to these things. You need to know that, especially as it relates to small children, that's never the issue. This is what the issue really is. They were taken by parents who were a little cold and distant. They were taken by parents who they questioned the authenticity within their life and what they were seeing here, and that dichotomy didn't make sense to them. You present Jesus Christ from a heart of faith, you have to start there. There's a second step in intentional family planning, and that is that you teach the bedrock of truth. You teach the bedrock of truth. You teach. Look at verses 3 and 4. "What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, His wonders, the things He has done." If I use my mom again for an illustration, I recognize that my mom had priorities in life, and they were pretty clear. My mom is a terrific cook and all those things, and mom cared about meals and all of that, but higher priority, probably anything else, to my mom on a day's time was reading Scripture and telling Bible stories to us. I recognize that that priority was so prevalent. We didn't have meetings at our house. I don't have any idea how you'd have a meeting in the home, but mom would gather us on the couch and mom would just read Scripture and we'd sit around her. And then when we got older, mom would come in and sit on the side of the bed and mom would just tell stories. And guys like Elijah and guys like Daniel and guys like Joseph, I knew them as well as I knew my own brothers. I can still hear the slap of the water on the side of the ship. I can still hear the voices in the riot. I can still hear the loneliness in a king who wants to be righteous, but the whole nation doesn't. And the reason I know those stories is that mom told them over and over and over again. And mom told them not as some distant, but she told them as a woman who understood there's profound truth here. "I may not have known the latest fads and bands. I may not have known more than names of a half a dozen actors in Hollywood, but I knew the profiles of godly people." My mom loved the church. But mom never thought it was the church's job to teach us the biblical truth. Mom thought it was the church's job to be a teacher's aide. But mom never saw herself as the teacher's aide and the church as the real teacher. Mom taught Scripture over and over and over again. Someone well said, "Whoever tells the stories to a culture, they will be the one who eventually writes all the laws of that culture." If your children know Disney stories, primary and foremost, if your children know the stories of best-selling authors, then Disney and the best-selling authors will write all the laws of our land. You tell me who's telling the stories. Those stories of biblical truth. God was so interested that we be storytellers that He did any number of just visual, dramatic things to make us tell those stories. The nation of Israel is crossing the Jordan River, and He said, "Take 12 stones out of there and pile them up when you get on the side." Okay. "What do you want with this pile of 12 rocks?" "Here's what I want. When you walk by and your children say, 'Dad, why is that pile of rocks there?' You can be able to turn to them and say, 'You know what your God did? Let me tell you what your God did.'" And you begin to tell those stories. turns to Noah and all the rest of them. He says, now I'm going to hang this thing in the sky called a rainbow. And the reason I'm going to hang it is here is because you can talk to your children, your grandchildren, and the next generations, and every generation has a reason to talk about the faithfulness of God. How come in a perfectly good fall, when you're a farmer and you're out with your plow and the oxen and you have to stop and go to some festival and build booths and all kinds of stuff? And why do you have to stop? Perfectly good farming, because I want you telling stories. And when you pull off the plow and leave the oxen and go to the festival, it's so you can turn to your kids and say, this is what God has done. Why do we do bread and juice? What's that about? Because God says, I want you to be a storyteller. I want you to tell and know and hang on to what God has done for you. Telling the truth. I can say beyond the shadow of a doubt that the bedrock of a life must be built on the scripture they know, or your children and grandchildren will end up building on sand in some form or fashion. They have to know scripture. Back in the 1800s, I don't know exactly when it was, but there was a pretty weak Christian who was talking to a pretty strong Christian. And the weak Christian said, you know, I don't think you ought to teach children biblical truth too quick. I think you ought to wait till they're old enough to know if they want it or not and all those sort of things. And the strong Christian said, okay, come out and look at my garden. They walked out to the garden. Well, the strong Christian had a garden that was in terrible disarray. He turned to the other guy who was fastidious about gardening. He said, how do you like my garden? The guy says, this is horrible. The weeds have taken over your garden. And the strong Christian turned and simply said this. I didn't want to impose anything on my garden. I wanted it to turn out however it wanted to be. And then he said, and if I do that with my children and my grandchildren, my children become weeds as well. The truth of Scripture will protect my children. How dare I not teach? Be real, teach. Number three, talk openly. Now, this one may sound like the previous one, but there is a difference. Teach, intentional teaching. Number three, talk openly. Deuteronomy 6 says, when you're with your children, you talk when you sit at home, you talk when you're walking down the road, you talk when you lie down, you talk when you get up, you just talk to them about these things. Barton W. Stone, his children and his friends said, being around Barton all day long, he would just reflect about things he would see. If he would lean against a tree, he would talk about the towers, or about the cedars of Lebanon and what God had done. And if he saw a rose, he would say, boy, you know what Jesus is called? The Rose of Sharon. And he would just begin to talk. And they said it was a delightful thing, that Dad's reflections, just everything he saw reminded him of biblical truth. My parallel would be this, that my mom would watch the news with us. But when mom would watch the news, and again, not preachy. Preachy's not a good thing. I don't know why I do that for a living. But mom was never preachy, never artificial. It was just part of her own heart. But you'd see something on the news, and mom would nearly always say, you know, I'm sure those are very good people, but you know why that's happening to them, don't you? Remember in Proverbs where it says that? Do you know if you lose track of that, that's what happens in your life? And it wasn't preachy sermony. It was just my mom talking. It was just the exchange of life. My dad, we would have in our family, we had our fair share of pirates and horse thieves and everything else in our family. I mean, we had all kinds of stuff. I added the word preacher to the crowd, so I don't think that probably raised anything up. But anyhow, we've got drunks and alcoholics and everything else in our family. And they'd be around our table, and we loved them, and they were loved. And I saw my parents, part of being real, love unconditionally people that might not be easy to love. But we'd get in a pickup on the way down to the barn, and Dad would just be Dad and I, and Dad would turn to me, and he would say, you know, and I could use a name here pretty easy, you know, he's really a good guy. But Randy, don't fail to notice what happened here. And Dad would just talk. And I came to understand, and family members, and I came to understand just being a good guy doesn't mean you're protected from things. These things happen, and Dad just talked. Dad just talked. Oh, there's so many things I could go with. Just talk. And yet it's not just the talk that was done to me that impacted me the most. I'll tell you what impacts kids even maybe more than talking to them directly, although you must talk to them directly. But every kid loses a little context knowing what do I do with this truth when you talk to them directly, if that's all they get. I'll tell you what impacted me the most in the talking was when I heard my parents talking with their peers. That impacted me probably the most. When Dad would be out working cattle, and they would come in and sit down and drink a cup of coffee in the middle of the morning, and all these guys, six or seven guys, sitting around and getting ready for the next load of cattle or the next pen or whatever they're going to do, and Dad would just begin to talk. And when I heard my dad be transparent about spiritual things, or heard my dad talking in a sense of repentance, or not repentance, he wouldn't use that word, but a sense of regret on this or that. When my dad just began to talk about things, when I heard my dad with his peers, that rang a bigger bell. As a simple truth, if you are not practicing hospitality in your home, you are depriving your children and grandchildren of hearing some of the things that would most impact their own life. When you have people in your home and you're sitting around the table, don't you dare send those kids upstairs. We don't want to hear that. You guys get upstairs. Don't bother us. You let those kids hang around down there, and while you're playing cards or talking, and you just begin to talk about the mercy you've received or the grace, or you talk about a struggle you're having in your life and you're trying to find a way to be faithful with it, you let those kids hear that, and it's in the context of you with your peers. That's where this talking will really register. Number four, pray. Pray. Be real, teach, talk, pray. You find a guy like Samuel who comes out of an ungodly time period. It's a black time period. How in the world can a godly man come up and Samuel comes up? But when you trace it back, it starts with a woman who's praying. In fact, Samuel is born out of prayer. You can't help but come to the conclusion it's about the only explanation in some ways you have of Samuel's life. I was in Cincinnati for my master's degree back in the 80s, somewhere along that line, and we were sitting in a dining room with three or four, five, six of us around a table talking about how our lives got shaped and formed. And we're talking about just the influences that sort of worked on us. How do we look back at God's grace on our lives? Where did it come from? One kid reached into his billfold and said, "I know what shaped me," and he pulled his billfold out rather, and I know it sounds artificial, but he pulled it out rather reverently. And he reached into his billfold and he pulled out a folded up letter. It was wrapped in plastic and had a rubber band around it. He opened it up carefully and laid it out. It was a worn old letter. He said, "I know what formed my life." He began to read. I have a portion of it here. It was a letter from his mother. The letter went like this in the middle of it. "I couldn't provide for you many things I wanted to, because of your father's leaving and the separation and my being forced to work as many hours as I had to. But I want you to know that I have prayed for you daily. Every day I have prayed for you. I've not missed a day. I believe God has honored my prayer. My greatest prayer was that I might teach you to have a heart that was holy and completely His." And he began to softly talk about his mother's praying. I believe you pray for your children, and I believe you have to let your children know what they're being prayed for. Let them know. With my mom's case, I could pick up her journal. I could pick up her notes, and I knew. Prayer. The fifth thing is investment. 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 I know there's another word I want to use with that, but hang on to her a second. My parents were mean people. They were obnoxiously mean because they thought church mattered. They thought youth group mattered. They couldn't find any reason to buy any one of the things hardly that I thought were pretty pressing issues in life. They didn't think they were more pressing than church and youth group. I heard rumors there was a show called Bonanza on in the old days, but I don't know. It was on Sunday nights and I never got to see it. I heard rumors that Dorothy actually makes it back out from the Wizard of Oz thingy-wecker, but I wouldn't know it. Actually, the wonderful world of Disney, I know the theme music to it, but never saw the show because youth group occurred at the same time, and I could hear the opening theme to it, and then we were going down the block and a half from Grandma's house to church. Never saw one of them that I can think of hardly back in those days. Why? Now, here's what I think is really important that we need to spend some time and camp at. It was not the coming to church and being at church events that was their highest value. Oh, we did those things, but that was not their highest value. Their investment was this. They did their best to see that we were connected with godly people. And their investment was the time to connect us with godly people. And the youth group and church was the family. Those were the groups they decided. That's where the godly people are. We want to connect you. And they were diligent about that. Every youth group has three kinds of kids in it. Ours, it doesn't matter what church you go to, every youth group has three kinds of kids. The one kind of kid that's in the youth group is the prodigal son or daughter trying to get away from the Lord, and their parents have just made it a little harder for them. Every youth group has some kids trying to get away from the Lord. Every youth group has some kids trying hard to be a Daniel or a Joseph or an Esther, trying hard to be with the Lord. And there's a third group in every youth group are just feathers, just kind of blowing on the wind, seeing, depends on which way the wind's blowing that day. Every youth group is those three. So yes, in that youth group, I was exposed to some kids who were trying hard to get with the Lord. But in that youth group, my parents knew I would also find some who desperately wanted to serve the Lord. And they knew I'd find youth sponsors who loved the Lord. My parents plugged me into those things to build bridges with godly people. Sunday lunches. Our family did not go home by themselves ever after church. Apparently we were lonely people or something. We never, ever, ever went home by ourselves. Somebody went with us. Mom fixed lunches. You didn't go out in those days. And I mean this sincerely. Don't think this is a cultural issue. This is a core value issue. My parents would meet the needs of needy people and they would come to lunch with us often. But my parents, probably as much, if not more, put godly people around our kitchen table. I've been to missions fairs and missions conferences. I've seen mission stuff of all kinds. But I'll tell you really where the thumbprint on my life to have a heart for missions was Mom and Dad had missionaries around our kitchen table. And I heard stories from the time I was little, stories of what it was like to get up and go to another culture. And it was around our table that was, boy, if you just go home on Sunday lunches and you go home and spend your life and you say, we took our kids to church and did our thing. No, you didn't. Did you connect them in godly ways? Did you build bridges with godly people? That's when you come to church and you stand out here, you're building bridges. When you stay afterwards, build bridges with godly people. Mike Cope tells a profound story. Mike Cope is he was from the Neosho area. He's a preacher in Texas. Mike Cope was supposed to come up to preaching and teaching convention that the Bible College holds in February, but he had to turn it down because of the events I'm about to tell you. Mike said, we sent about 100 kids from our church to a middle school event. Those 100 kids went in 10 vehicles. We went to go meet these kids back at the church, and 9 vehicles came pulling in, but the 10th one did not. It took a while to find out, but what had taken place is the 10th vehicle had rolled many times on Interstate 20 in Texas. It had killed one middle school child. They had to life flight 2 or 3 of them out. It was a pretty bad event involving 7 of their kids, 6 survivors. Said, when we got to the hospital, we didn't hardly recognize our own son. He was so beat up of the head and face. I jumped further. 5 weeks. 5 weeks later at church, Mike asked the wreck families to come forward. The family that lost the child came forward, and the families of the others, a couple of them were in wheelchairs, 2 or 3 of them in wheelchairs, others were on crutches, and the 6 survivors came up with their families and the family of the lost. 2 or 3 of them spoke. Mike said, my wife was one of the ones who spoke to the congregation. And my wife, Mike telling us the story, he said, my wife said, as a mother, yes, I had the emotion of what kind of shape is my son in physically, but she said, I will tell you, one of my greatest fears and emotions that hit me and hit me so hard was my son being alone in that ditch, my son being alone in that helicopter, my son being alone at that emergency room, and my not being there. And said, it was just so overwhelming, my son being alone. She said, I was comforted when I found out the name of, and I talked on the phone to the woman who stopped along the interstate and held my son's head in her lap. I was comforted when I talked to the nurse who held my son's hand and whispered in his ear on the ride. I was comforted, and I think this is the story, when I found out about the doctor's wife, I think this is the story, who happened to be in to see her husband in the emergency room and just stayed in the emergency room and prayed for and held the hands of my son. When I found that there were people who'd gotten in the dirt and in the ditches for my child, they were like surrogate moms. And I felt such an incredible bond to those people who'd filled in where I couldn't. Mike then asked that all those caregivers to come forward. And they had people from Arizona and New Mexico who'd been on the highway. They'd just come back for that Sunday. They came forward. They were men who'd gathered around kids. They had people up in helicopters and emergency rooms. Mike Cope then turned it. He said, "Don't you understand that's what church is? Do you not understand that's what church is? My raising and Julie and I's raising of Troy and Katie and Megan, we had a privilege and a responsibility, but we didn't really raise our own kids. We really didn't. Well, we were there in a portion of it, but they were in the ditches and times, and they were in the dirt at times, and they were places we couldn't be. And having godly people like yourselves who were at those places, you raised our kids." When Chris and Carol lost Matthew, and they buried their 15-year-old son, David, the surviving son, Troy was very close to David, and so Troy was over with David a lot. And Chris and Carol raised our son around their table. When Steve and Jane would keep our kids at night when we were gone somewhere, it was Steve and Jane Jennings who were imparting lives from theirs into our kids. Wayne Bushnell. Wayne Bushnell is as far from a parent back in those days as you could ever imagine. He was just a college kid. But Wayne Bushnell and Kyle Eidelman and other names like that, they were Daniels and Josephs, guys who didn't want to compromise and guys who wanted to live godly. And I have a son who's a few years back and younger than them. And my son is looking up and going, "That's what a godly man looks like." Wayne Bushnell helped us raise our son. There are old women in this congregation. The Marie Manns who passed away. That's what a church is, gang. It's how we pass the spiritual torch along. If you're not relational, and you're attending this church and sitting in a red chair, but you're not relational with people's kids, if you're not fighting your way to the front, saying, "Put me in a fourth grade classroom, I wouldn't be a very good teacher, but let me love on kids, let me hug them, let me be the one who's pretty excited because teeth are coming back in, let me be the one who talks to him when one time during that year he loses a friend and he just needs somebody that he talks to besides just, and let me be in the ditch and in the dirt." Vacation Bible schools. People who say, "Boy, I just spent a week with kids at Vacation Bible School. I don't know what I did." You watch how the next set of years, which kids do you think are running up and hugging you at church? Guess which ones around the table mean the most? You just begin to recognize you've got to get involved. You've got to get involved. I don't mind telling you, VBS is coming up in June. You want a safe, painless way? About 200 of you. You can gang together and the children can't overpower you, I promise. But that's what we do. They're the last two things I'm going to mention just briefly. The last two things so that your outline is done is number six is protect. You read about the Iraqi families whose kids are playing in minefields and you think, "Oh, bless their hearts, how do moms protect them? Car bombers, how do moms protect them?" But our kids are playing in minefields. You look at substance abuse in our culture and you look at the abortion stuff and you look at all the ethical issues and you look at just on and on and on and on. All the morals and values that our kids are in a minefield. Protect your kids. Tell them no. There are places they can't go. Tell them no and live it out. There are people they can't spend the night with. Not because those people are bad people. No, they have worth and value. But some of the things they believe and hold, we won't let you spend the night. You got to say no. That's a movie you'll never see. Not as long as I love you. You won't see that one. This stupid TV you invited into your house, do you really think this has served to be your friend? Is it your child's friend? You have some protection issues. Don't turn them loose in a minefield. The seventh thing that I would tell you is discipline. Oh, the kids love this point. Discipline. I don't mean this mean or obnoxious, but it's the inherent nature of a child to become a fool. If you don't think so, look at grown-ups. It's the inherent nature of a child to become a fool. That's just the way we grow. And if I'm not loved and disciplined, I will become a fool. That's the direction we go. That is our nature to go if somebody doesn't step in and change the course. Discipline. If someone cannot submit as a fifth grader, eighth grader, sophomore in high school, senior in high school, four-year-old, two-year-old, if you do not teach them to submit to you, they will struggle mightily ever submitting to God. And you can't figure out later on why your child had trouble, this grown adult of yours had trouble ever kneeling before God. Here's why, because you compromised on discipline. You gave it up. And you made it a difficulty. I confess, every now and then, even on Sunday mornings, I realize what I'm about to say in the next 5 minutes wouldn't impact that family near as much as if I called time out and said, you know what, bless your heart. You need to set some higher standards for your child. You've let your child walk in and out of here 700 times because you don't have the discipline to simply say, no, that's not what we're going to do. You've let your child behave in ways that you simply just stop parenting. I'm not mad. It's not hurt. It doesn't offend me, but it hurts me what you're doing to your own child. Discipline your child out of love. Set some standards and have the backbone to hold them those standards because that's how you pass the spiritual torch along. Discipline. I need to quit. I didn't hear an amen, but I knew it was coming. Psalm 78. How do you pass the spiritual torch along? Family planning. There's at least seven things you need to do. And here's the motto, so that they might put their confidence in God.